Good morning. Scripture reading from today will be from Acts chapter 2, and that will be verses 1 through 21. And in your pew Bibles, you will find that on page 1157. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pyrrhea, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya belong to Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Both Jews, Proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who are in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For the people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only with the third hour of the day. But this is what the utterance through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Well, this afternoon, Lord willing, my family is headed off on a little vacation. We're going to a friend's timeshare in the Berkshire Mountains. And we made the mistake of telling our four-year-old, little Johnny, about this vacation a couple of weeks ago. And the problem with that, if it's not immediately apparent to you, the problem with that is twofold. Number one, he has no concept of time. And number two, he never shuts his big yapper. So all day, every day, for the past couple of weeks, he's been talking about and asking about this vacation incessantly. And we've had to say constantly, multiple times a day, "Yes, Johnny, we're going on vacation, but not right now. Later, after church." And then after church on Wednesday, he'd be like, "Vacation?" And so it just went on and on. And no doubt Johnny was beginning to think that this whole vacation thing was an empty promise. But the big day has finally arrived, and the promise will be fulfilled. He'll get to see that here pretty soon, Lord willing. Similarly, not in every way, of course, but Jesus has told his disciples way ahead of time that they would receive the promise of the Father. They would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, as we'll learn today, the Lord has been promising to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people for hundreds of years. It doesn't just go back a couple of weeks to what was prophesied to the disciples. It goes back hundreds and hundreds of years to what was prophesied in the Old Testament to the Lord's people. But today, in our passage, that promise is fulfilled. That big day is finally here. The disciples might have been excited for this particular day anyways, even without knowing that it was going to be the fulfillment of those promises. And that's because it was the day of Pentecost. This was one of their big holidays. If you were a Jew at that time, and for a lot of years, Pentecost was one of the big festivals that was celebrated throughout the year. Pentecost literally means 50th, and it was the feast that occurred 50 days after the feast of the Passover. And over time, this particular festival, Pentecost, had come to mean different things to the Jews. For one, it was a celebration of the harvest. It was similar to our Thanksgiving. And it was also it became to be known as a sort of commemoration for the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the commemoration of the covenant that God had entered into with his people, because there was 50 associated with that too. But as we've already seen with Passover and with so many other things, all of these feasts and all of these Old Testament things point beyond themselves, and they find their deepest significance in the future, not what happens there in the present. So, for example, the Passover feast. We know that that was something that was instituted in Jewish life long time ago to commemorate the fact that God had, when they were slaves in Egypt, he had made this provision. He was going to rescue them from Egypt. And one of the plagues that he was going to send, the final ultimate plague, was the destruction of the firstborn son of every household. But God, as you know, had made a provision whereby a person could be protected from that judgment of the angel of death. And that is if they had their doorposts covered, their lintels covered by the blood of a lamb that had been sacrificed, then the angel of death would pass over that house and the son would be spared. Well, you know that that was a wonderful saving event that took place hundreds, thousands of years ago. And yet that Passover festival, feast, holiday, however you want to look at it, its ultimate significance was only found in the future, because it actually pointed to a greater provision that God would make, whereby folks could come out from underneath his judgment, and the angel of death, so to speak, his judgment would pass over a person if they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, his son, his son he put forward as a sacrifice for sinners, in order that sinners who were covered in the blood of the Lamb would be saved from wrath. And so the Passover, all I'm trying to remind you is that the Passover feast points towards the future and looks for its fullness and its fulfillment in what Jesus accomplished. And in the same way, we should expect that Pentecost would do the same. So for all of these reasons that Pentecost was celebrated, we should suspect that it was going to find its ultimate fulfillment in something that's going to be in the future, which in our passage is the present. And a clue that we're on the right track in expecting this, I think, is found in the very first verse of our passage. I hope that you've got Acts chapter 2 opened up. I want to be able to point you to some things. And the first thing I'm pointing you to is in the first verse where it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. That's not the greatest translation. In the original language, we don't find the typical word for arrived. Instead, Luke uses a word that is often used and translated as fulfilled. And it's kind of curious why they wouldn't use it here, because that's more to the point. What happens today in this passage is going to be the fulfillment of the promises that God made over the course of many centuries. This verse more literally might read, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. So the big day is finally here, I'm suggesting to you. Well, this morning we want to consider the events of that day of Pentecost and the implications that day has for us here today, 2,000 years later. And I want to work through the passage with you by looking at three things, three main headings of things. Number one, the experience, what it was they experienced. Number two, the explanations. And third, the expectations. The experience, the explanations, and the expectations. And we'll have some things, some points to fill out kind of under each of these headings. But look, let's look first at the experience itself, try to make sense of what was experienced. In many ways, that day began like any other day. Not just a holiday, but just any other day in the life of these disciples. The disciples were doing what they had been doing ever since Jesus ascended. And we looked at this last week, so this should be familiar to us. We saw last week that they were devoted to one another. That is, that they were often gathered together physically in the same place. And not just physically together, but they were together. They were of one accord. They were of one mind. They also, well, actually, I skipped over an important one. We saw that they were devoted to the Lord in that they were obedient. They were in Jerusalem, which is exactly what Jesus had commanded them to do. Stay in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes. So these Christians were obedient. They were devoted to them, each other. They were gathered together. They were devoted to prayer, we saw. And fourth, they were devoted to the word. They exhorted and encouraged one another with scripture. And here in verse 1, they are all together again in the same place, obviously doing the same kinds of things. And that's just encouraging right off the bat. It's an ordinary day among these Christians. They're doing what Christians ought to be doing. But this is not going to be an ordinary day. They're about to experience something that is life-changing and ministry-changing. And not just for those initial disciples and apostles who experienced it on that day, but for all Christians until the end of time. Let's take a closer look at this experience, and I want you to notice first the elements of the experience. The elements of the experience. In the first place, there was the element of sound. So this was an audio experience. And personally, I love audio experiences. When I'm forced to go to Walmart, which I am sometimes, one of the things that I do to kind of redeem the time is to go to the section where they have all the sound bars and stuff. And I love pressing the demonstration buttons on all those sound bars. Not all together, but, you know, one at a time. And I just love to hear the crisp music from the Bose, say. And I love to feel the bass just pulsating through my body. And if it's loud enough, you know, get my clothes waving. Well, at Pentecost, the disciples had an audio experience. They had an audio experience for the ages. Verse 2 says that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Notice a couple things about this audio experience. I want you to notice first the simile. It was like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't a mighty rushing wind. It was like that. That was the closest thing that it could be compared to. A mighty rushing wind. Think about that adjective for a minute, too. Mighty rushing. There are some comparisons between this account and Luke's gospel. So you'll remember, hopefully, that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you remember where it begins. Jesus' ministry basically begins when he comes out of the baptismal waters that are the Jordan River. He goes to be baptized by John, and when he comes up out of the water, you'll know, you remember that the Spirit is said to descend on him like a dove. Again, it's a simile. It's not, it wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove. So you get kind of that, the picture of a peaceful descent. But now in Acts, which we've said is the continuing ministry of Christ. So do you see where this the parallels here? In Luke, Jesus begins his ministry. And in Acts, Jesus continues his ministry, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. In Luke, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Spirit descends out of heaven like a dove. However, at the beginning of the continuing of Jesus' ministry through his disciples, the Spirit once again descends on his people, but it's not like a dove. It's like the opposite of a dove. This time, the Spirit comes upon his people like a hurricane. And I wonder if perhaps you have the wrong impression of the Holy Spirit. I want to just remind you, as this passage reminds us, that the Holy Spirit of God is not a softy. The Holy Spirit of God is the greatest power in heaven and now on earth. You think wind is powerful? I was with some of the men yesterday, and we were traveling past that great, big, beautiful American flag at the Avon exit. You know the one. And it was at 3/4 mast. So we were doing what dudes always do, which is trying to figure it out. You know, let's solve the problem. Why is this at 3/4 mast? And the best I could come up with was, you know, someone obviously somewhere had died, and it wasn't a great person. It was just kind of an okay person. So we don't want to honor them to halfway. We'll honor them 3/4 mast. That was my theory. We'll just lower it a little. But Matt's theory was a little better, I have to admit. He thought that with the wind being how it's been lately, and because that flag is so ginormous, that if it was raised all the way to the top, if it caught the full gusts of wind, that wind blowing through the flag could create such a force as to bend the flagpole. And that flagpole is like Mondo. But that shows you the huge power. I'm going to assume Matt's right, because Matt is always right. Even when he's not, he's right. No, but if the wind can do that, then even this, the Spirit is compared to a mighty rushing wind. And that really can only serve as a starting point for a comparison. The Holy Spirit is the most powerful being in heaven and now on earth. And notice also, and perhaps more importantly, the source of the sound. The sound was from heaven. Again, this is a parable to what was said about the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. It tells you that we saw way back in his baptism that the Spirit was of divine origin, and it was divinely attesting to the divinity of Jesus. The voice descends out of the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, as we'll see in this case, the same thing is true. The fact that the Spirit descends out of heaven testifies to its divine origin. Okay, so there's no doubt about who has given the Spirit. Although there's a slight difference, because who gives the Spirit in the case of the baptism? It's the Father who says about his Son. But who gives the Spirit now at the beginning of the church's mission? At the continuation of Jesus' ministry, it's Jesus himself. We'll see this explicitly as we move through the passage over the course of the next couple of weeks. But already you can see this just from the context. Because where did we last talk about heaven? We talked about it back in verse 11, where the angels explained to the disciples that Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. And the very next thing that we hear about heaven is that heaven is sending the Spirit. The Spirit is descending from heaven. And so you just put those two together, and you realize that it's Jesus, the risen and ascended and reigning Christ, who is now giving his Spirit to his people. Divine origin. Okay, that's the element of sound. I want you to consider next the element of sight. This was also a visual experience. Verse 3 describes it. It says, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." Now, to try to understand what's going on here, let's work backwards. Maybe it helps to kind of just build the pieces together. We know from chapter 1, verse 5, that there's about 120 people in that house, disciples of wider circle of disciples of Jesus Christ, all gathered together. And what my stupid imagination pictures is like a little Rolling Stones logo over top of each of these individuals, okay? Fire. But the tongues were on fire. Okay, it's not just tongues, but tongues that are on fire. And in Scripture, fire often represents the presence of God. So you can think burning bush, right? Testifies to the holiness and the presence, holy ground that Moses is on. Think about the Israelites being led by a cloud by day, yes, but a pillar of fire by night. It stands for God's presence and for his power and for his guidance. And one commentator of this passage describes the visual experience at Pentecost as basically like little personalized pillars of fire demonstrating the presence of God among each of them. I'm not exactly sure what the fire testifies to, although I do know that in Scripture, fire also represents the idea of judgment and purification. Maybe that's what the fire indicates here. And once again, if that's the case, there are parallels with Luke's gospel. At the beginning of the last book, we read that John comes baptizing. And he says, "I'm baptizing you with water." And at the beginning of this book, the book of Acts, Jesus comes baptizing, except he's baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what John had prophesied. He said, "After me comes one mightier, way mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So the Holy Spirit comes with fire, and it seems like the fire is representing judgment and purification and destruction. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, it will create distinctions between those who are the Lord's and those who are not, between the wheat and the chaff. And fire is going to accompany both. For believers, the Spirit is going to bring the fire of purification and sanctification. For unbelievers, the Spirit is going to come with the fires of judgment. So that maybe just get you started in thinking about these tongues of fire that had divided out and come to rest over top of every one of these believers. There you have it. There is the elements of the experience. Sight and sound. And come to think of it, that sounds like a wonderful idea for a production in Lancaster. Pentecost. How about that one? That would be amazing. But next we want to consider the effects of that experience. That's the second half of our first point, just so you're tracking with me. And there are a few effects of this experience. The first one is a gathering. Verse 5 tells us that this sight and sound attracted devout Jews who were in the city, and they were there from all over the world. They were there presumably for the feast of Pentecost, the festival. And at that time was a phenomenon known as the diaspora, which meant that Jews were spread out from their home country into all of the regions of the known world. Far and wide, there were Jewish communities in all of these far-flung countries, and they would come together in Jerusalem, in Judea, for these feasts, because they were devout. These were God-fearing people. These were people that were very religious and kept the law and would make sure that they booked their holiday, their vacation time around Jewish holidays. So they were in town, and they were from all of these places. But somehow this sound especially, and perhaps the sight of these tongues of fire, the sound of the wind, the sound of people talking, it drew out a multitude of people, of these people. And presumably they congregated outside of the house where this initially happened. And that leads us to look to for the next effect of the experience, and that is tongues. The effect of the pouring out of the Spirit and the sight and sound of this experience was that these disciples were able to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm delving in here to a topic that is very controversial in the Christian church. Unfortunately, it is controversial. And there's a lot of different views, a lot of different beliefs about what constitutes tongues and how they are to be practiced and whether they are to be practiced and all of the rest. And you might be happy to know that I'm going to avoid most of that discussion here this morning. I'm going to kick the can down the road until such a time as we come to deal with Corinthians, where that topic is dealt with in depth. But I will say that the clearest explanation of what is going on actually takes place in this account of Pentecost. What are tongues, we might ask? And Luke is very clear to tell us that tongues are not just babbling nonsense, but tongues are other languages, known languages. He reports that these people are saying over and over again, at different points, how is it that each of us hear each of us in his own native language? Okay, we hear them telling in our own tongues. So you can tell that those two are linked. Tongues are synonymous with known languages. What was happening was that these 120 or so believers who had received the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance, they were able to speak in actual languages that they had never studied, that they had never learned. And they were able to speak so fluently in those languages, thanks to the Spirit, that people that were from those countries could understand them perfectly. That's what tongues are. Just keep that in mind as you're thinking about the wider topic of tongues, which is not really Luke's point here. He doesn't want us to go off on an excursion about tongues. But as you think about tongues, recognize, first of all, that they are known languages that have not been learned. That's what tongues are. And the effect of this outpouring of the Spirit was that this was able to happen miraculously. And that leads us to a third effect of this experience, and that is amazement. It produced in this assembled crowd who were hearing these languages, their own languages, it resulted in their amazement. And Luke uses lots of different words to get this across. In verse 6, it says they were bewildered. In verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. In verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. And all of these are different words. So it's like Luke is exhausting the thesaurus. He's right-clicking and looking for synonyms, as many synonyms as he can find, to describe the utter bafflement of the people that have assembled there. They are searching for an explanation, but none is coming forth because it's just crazy what they have seen, what they have experienced. So picture this. If there's tongues of fire above 120 of these people who are speaking these language, there's like question marks above all the other people's heads. They're like, what? They are baffled. They're bewildered. Again, you hear all of their questions come forth in verse 8 and verse 12. They're just all of these questions. And central to their confusion, their amazement, it revolves around the speakers. They say, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And you just have to know that at that time, people from Galilee, from that region, were considered to be not very bright, not very educated. They didn't speak very well. They kind of garbled their words, and they were kind of mocked. You're familiar with the expression, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that could be applied to the whole region. Galileans is kind of used a little bit disparagingly here. And they're trying to piece together, how are these Galileans able to speak in all of these foreign languages? And if you want to try to understand what this amazement and this bewilderment that they're feeling is like, well, just imagine if you went to Wong's after the service here, which maybe isn't a stretch. I'm sure some of you will head that direction. But imagine if at the next table over, you saw this redneck from West Sparta, dressed, you know, in his camo, big bushy beard, and you heard him ordering in perfect Mandarin. Wouldn't that seem weird? And no offense, I mean, I don't mean to ruffle anyone's feathers or anything, no offense, but like what people from West Sparta are, I'm digging myself in a bit of a hole here. But you know, like you don't expect someone like that to know a foreign language perfectly. And so there's a real disconnect there when you hear it. But that sense, well, I'll abandon this really quickly, sorry. But that sense was happening all over the place. They're hearing all of these Galileans, and they're speaking in languages from all over the known world, and fluently. So, like, what is going on here? They are amazed and bewildered and astonished and perplexed. And that leads us to the second point, the explanations, because this experience cries out for an explanation, as does any miracle of God. And there's a couple of different explanations. Some of these people are just, they don't have any clue. There's no explanation that they can come to, so they're just waiting to hear one. There are some others, though, that take a different tack. And I would call this the skeptical explanation. The skeptical explanation. So there's people there that are experiencing this, they're seeing this, they're hearing this, and they respond, their explanation is based out of mockery. They observe, they listen, and to them, it just sounds like the United Nations, sounds like a bunch of crazy people. And so their explanation is, these guys are all loaded. Okay, they're filled with new wine. Now, as it turns out, that explanation doesn't make a whole lot of sense. First of all, it wasn't the time for new wine. This happened in the spring. New wine you'd expect to be in abundance in the fall. And by the way, new wine is wine that it hasn't fermented really yet. It's just been made, basically, and it's still kind of sweet and grapey. And so you'd think about if you wanted to get drunk on new wine, you'd have to do quite a bit of drinking of the stuff. Anyway, the explanation doesn't make much sense, and I guess it doesn't need to, because it's not a legit explanation. It's mockery. It's just a dismissal of what their eyes and ears are seeing and hearing. It's the dismissal of unbelief. And you might recall from our study of the book of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus often met with a similar kind of response. That people who observed, saw, and heard the miracles that Jesus performed, they also had these kinds of skeptical explanations that were based in mockery. You might remember the Pharisees, for example, saying after they saw Jesus cast out demons, and everyone's perplexed and amazed and wondering what could happen, their explanation was, well, it's in the power of Satan that he casts out demons. And Jesus is quick to tell them, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would Satan kick out Satan? But it doesn't need to make any kind of sense. And you'll notice this too as you interact with unbelievers, especially those who are hard-hearted and dead set against the work of the Lord. They're confronted with, say, for example, your changed life, the miracle of your salvation, and they're able to just dismiss it with mockery. And it makes no sense, their explanation, but it doesn't need to, I suppose. It's a sad case. But then there is the skeptic. We said there's a skeptical explanation. There's also a scriptural explanation to these events. And this comes in response to the skeptic, but it also comes into response to the people that are just wanting to know what is going on here. And so we read in verse 14 that Peter stands up with the 11 and he lifts up his voice and he addresses them. So Peter is going to provide the explanation. And this is cool, even just right off the bat. It's cool to see that Peter is providing the explanation. For the last little while, whenever there needs to be an explanation about extraordinary events, we've seen the two young guys come and do the explanation, the angels from heaven that have to explain to all of the disciples what's going on. But there's some maturity here. There's some evolution in the sense of Peter now is able to provide the explanation for these events without the angels. And the reason that he can do this is because he has something better than the angels. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see, the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is not just to fill you with the ability to speak in other languages, but actually the Spirit's, one of the wonderful works of the Spirit is to fill you with boldness and conviction. And the ability, like Peter has right now, to stand up in the midst of potentially a hostile crowd in order to declare the truth and to interpret Scripture to them. So even in verse 14, you see a powerful demonstration of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, as he has done even just recently, this is also a testimony of the work that the Lord has done in his heart. His primary and his knee-jerk reaction is to go to Scripture. It's to go to the Word and to open up the Scriptures to show how the Bible explains what's going on. And friends, I wish this would be our knee-jerk reaction too. That whenever we see any kind of phenomenon in the world or wherever, that we would always evaluate that in the light of what does Scripture say? What does the Lord reveal to us about the truth of this thing in Scripture? And Peter's knowledge of Scripture is also quite eloquent and mature, because once again, he goes deep into the Old Testament. And I mean deep, like he
you know, you had to look up Joel in the table of contents, right? When Glenn read that earlier, that's deep. These are in the dark, neglected places of the Old Testament. But Peter is able to go back into the prophet Joel and say that what you're seeing here today is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. Back in that time, in the life of Israel, when they once again had turned their backs in rebellion and disobedience to the Lord, God in judgment had sent a plague of locusts to destroy their crops. And as God always seems to do, even in the midst of judgment on his people, he still comes bringing good news. He comes bringing the encouragement of what he will plan to do for his people in the future. And at that time, he tells his people that there's a day coming, a time that is still in the future, when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Why is it that the Israelites are so rebellious and wander away so easily from God? It's because they have the law as kind of an external beating on them, but they don't have the law in their hearts. What they desperately need is to love the Lord from the inside out. And God promises that in time he will do this. He'll enter into a new covenant with his people where he will pour out their spirits, his Spirit in their hearts. And there's no distinction here. The Spirit is going to be poured out on, and notice the contrast here in verse 17, not just sons, who are at least historically viewed to be like more prized than daughters, unfortunately. In history, that's the case. But that's not the case in what God's going to do in the future. It's not just that your sons will prophesy, but your daughters will prophesy too. It's not just that your young guys are going to, full of potential and vim and vigor. No, even your old guys are going to be filled with the Spirit such that they dream dreams. And this gift of the Spirit doesn't restrict itself to certain classes of people either. It says God promises even on male servants and female servants, in those days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit and they're going to prophesy. Peter's saying, friends, what you're seeing here today, what you're seeing with these people speaking in other languages, they're prophesying, and they're doing so in fulfillment of what God has promised through the prophet Joel. And I want you to just think about the implications of that really quickly. Again, I'm opening up cans of worms here, just like I did with tongues, that I won't be able to fully explain, and lucky for me. But listen to this. People wonder, when are the last days? And they expect that the last days are coming up. Okay, it's going to be the very end of time. But no, Peter is interpreting Joel. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I would remind you, is interpreting Joel as to say that the last days are actually here, starting in Pentecost. Which means that if these early Christians were in the last days, then we too are in the last days. A lot of people look for these literal fulfillment. They look to blood moons and all of these other phenomenon which will signal the end of time. And it seems to be, based on Peter's explanation, God had prophesied through Joel that he would send signs in the earth below, wonders in the heavens above, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. But Peter's talking like those are fulfilled that day. So what it means is that Peter believes that this mighty rushing wind or these tongues of fire, these other phenomena are actually the interpretation of this kind of language. And so maybe we shouldn't look for blood moons and all the rest of it. Just some little nuggets I'm just going to throw out to you and just leave them hanging out there. This is what God has done. And the point is that God has done this in fulfillment of the very great and precious promises that he had made to his people in the past. They're living in that time. And friends, that means that we're living in that time as well. We're living in the age of the Spirit. And this, in my understanding, this outpouring of the Spirit in this very manifest way, extraordinary way with winds and fires and stuff like that, was a one-time event. It was a one-time experience. But it was very visible to let us know that it happened, and it happens to anyone who is a child of God from that point forward. Friends, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Savior, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. This experience of the Spirit is for you, to give you this boldness to stand up in front of your coworkers and your family and to declare the truth about who God is. Now, I want to just quickly close with the last point, because it seems to me that there are some expectations that come out of this passage. And you'll notice, too, that I've cut the passage, I've cut Peter's sermon off, which maybe you think is a great idea, to cut off sermons at the opportune time. We're going to, Lord willing, pick this up next week, and we'll see even more of the expectations and the implications that come out of this. But it seems to me, at least at this point, that we can see that there are some expectations on two sets of people. Number one, there is an expectation on what we might call the heralds. That is to say, the people of God who have been given the Spirit to herald the gospel. And I'm getting this from the fact that you might think that the big deal in this passage is the fact that these people could speak in languages that they hadn't learned as an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And I'll grant you that that is awesome. That is wild. But that's not the apex of the marvelous thing. And it's not an end in itself. In fact, that was just a medium for something that was even greater. Those other languages, those languages were just a medium for the greater message. And look what these people say. Verse 11, finishing up this big list of at least 15 different regions, far-flung regions, who were able to hear, telling in their own language what? The mighty works of God. That's the point. The point was that these believers were declaring boldly and in an effective way that what God had done, and you have to believe that they weren't just talking about the works of God in general, like his work in creation and preservation and providence and stuff. No, they were speaking like laser beams, I'm sure, to speak about the mighty works of God that he had wrought in their midst through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, incarnate, living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary death, dying, being buried, being risen again, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. This is the message that the Holy Spirit equipped them to speak. And the implication is, just as we'll see Peter declaring boldly that same message, the implication is that we, friends, are given that same message. Even as we're given that same Spirit to empower that message, you're to give yourself this week and for the rest of your life to declaring the mighty works of God. And in particular, the mighty works of God that he has accomplished in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your message. There's also an implication for hearers. And the implication comes with how Joel's prophecy ends off. And you have to, it's interesting when you look at these Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, it's interesting to see what the original speakers kept in and what they left out. And it's interesting to see where Peter closes his reference to Joel. It's on this takeaway, verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it seems to me that in his original audience, as we'll see especially next week, and in our audience today, that there are folks that need to hear that if you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That salvation is offered to you today fully and freely. There's nothing that you need to do. You simply need to come to the end of yourself and reach out to Christ in faith. You think about who this Christ must be that is pouring out this spirit that's stronger than a mighty rushing wind that comes in the fires of judgment. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that spirit. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that salvation, on that the wrong side of that risen and reigning and ruling Christ. And the good news is that he offers himself to you. He offers full and free salvation to you if you would just call upon him and reach out to him in faith. And so we urge you to do that even here today. As always, we have folks at the end of the service on this front pew that would love to talk to you about whatever it is that you're struggling with, help you, pray with you, and most importantly, point you towards the Savior. Well, we're into it now. We're into this journey through the book of Acts, seeing what the Lord continues to do from the right hand of the Father. And it's also encouraging to know that we're living in the book of Acts right now, that Jesus continues to work and to do in and through us. And so this can be an exciting day, and this can be an exciting week for you in the Lord.